good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to ask on the air, questions about Christianity, the Christian life or faith, a different viewpoint from the host you want to bring up, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And let's see, the only announcement I have is that tomorrow morning and evening we have meetings in Temecula, California. So if you're in Southern California, you may be interested. Tomorrow morning is a men's Bible study, and in the same location in the evening, there is a open Q&A for anyone who wants to come. That's tomorrow morning and evening, and you can find details about those gatherings, the location and all of that, and the time, at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and I look forward to seeing some of you there. All right, let's talk to Brandy from Nampa, Idaho. Brandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi. Obviously I got a question. My friend is talking to me today, and she told me that God does not have an ego, so because he created it. So why should we not be able to, why would he be mad if we worship idols or anything else? And
well,
then another question,
let's do one at a time. What is she meaning by the word ego? I mean, Freud used the word ego a certain way. The Greek language uses it another way, and I think modern people use it a third way. What are we thinking of here? Like pride? Are we talking about pride and, you know,
high
self-esteem?
I told her that he's a jealous God, that he does not want us to worship any other idols because we are created to have a relationship with him.
Yeah, is your friend
and
married?
No, she's not.
How old is she?
She is 39.
Okay, well, I was going to say she's apparently too young to understand, but maybe she's not. She's just too, hasn't thought through and doesn't have the experience. Anyone who's married will know how it feels when their spouse, or how it would feel, because not everyone has had this experience, but everyone knows how it would feel if their spouse cheated on them. Now, I have actually had that experience in the past with a different wife than the one I'm married to now, but many of our listeners have certainly known the pain and the anguish of having somebody that you're committed to and that you love and that you're seeking, you've made vows to for life and they've made vows to you, and for them to simply betray you and act as if, first of all, what they promised you is nothing. Now, that's exactly parallel in the Bible to God's feelings about his people worshiping idols. They had made a vow to worship him, to worship him alone.
That's what
I did
say.
And it was like a marriage. God viewed it as a marriage, and he viewed Israel, for example, as his wife and himself as the husband. So, I don't think, now your friend may not know this, but if she ever has a husband and let's just say she ever cares about a husband, because lots of people have husbands and wouldn't care much. But if she ever has a real marriage where she's devoted her whole life to another person and that person has devoted their whole life to her, as in regular marriage, back when people knew what marriage meant. If she were to find her husband was behind her back sleeping with other women, if she found that upsetting, it would not necessarily speak to us about her ego much. I mean, I guess if we all have an ego in the sense that we have an identity. The word ego in Greek means I, like the letter I, speaking of myself. So we all have an I. We all have a person, a me. But that has very little to do with how upset one is when they're betrayed. It might have something to do with it, but it certainly is not an exceptional egotism that is angry when a spouse lies and betrays and someone else mooches in on the marriage contract, which was intended to be sacred and intended to be mutual for life and so forth. I mean, some people take marriage so lightly now that they wouldn't even understand what I'm saying. But God is not among those people who take marriage lightly, and there's still a significant number of married people who don't take it lightly, and they would know very well why God would be angry for his people to be worshiping idols. That's like a wife sleeping with another man. Does this mean God's an egotist? I don't think so. I think it just means he's pretty much, in this respect, a lot like ourselves. Now, he's very different from ourselves in many respects, but not in this respect. He feels betrayal, and he doesn't like it, and neither do we. So, I mean, I don't know how we can blame him for feeling the same thing that we all consider to be normal and rational.
Right. All right. Thank you. That was actually kind of what I was trying to tell her, but better words than what I had.
Well, no.
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call, Brandy.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Bye. Bye. All right. Our next caller is Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas. Dustin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a question, but I wanted to give a little bit of feedback first. I called 2 days ago asking where you would start with a person who's saying that we are bound, as Christians, bound to the old covenant law, to the Ten Commandments.
Could I just point out to you that your voice is very garbled? I don't know if you're in a really bad cellular area or if you're using a, a speakerphone or something like that, but your voice is garbled.
Is this any better?
Yeah, it sounds like it may be. It may be. Yeah, go ahead. And pick up where you left off. Go ahead.
Okay, so I responded to the fellow, and I, started talking about Jesus did not abolish the law, but he did fulfill it. He completed the terms of the first covenant and gave us new terms for the second covenant. And the fellow responded incredibly favorably. I could not believe it because, we had been in a bit of a debate, and it didn't seem like either of us were listening to the other. But he said he had never heard that put like that before, and he would think about it and pray about it, which I thought was really interesting.
That's good. Good for that somebody who has a strong opinion is nonetheless teachable. A lot of times when somebody is strong enough in their opinion that they'll argue with somebody else about it and defend their opinion, they often have, therefore, enough invested in it that they're not eager to humble themselves and say, I could be wrong about that. That's good. Very commendable.
Right. Okay, well, that's great. Well, I have another question. So I was listening to your teaching on the modern state of Israel from 2018.
Okay.
And in it, you described some Israeli terrorists or some Jewish terrorists who were going into villages and killing men, women, and child. And
they had done so back in 1947. Yeah. The Irgun.
Right.
The Irgun led by Menachem Begin. Yeah. Menachem Begin was one of the leaders of that terrorist group.
Right. So my question is, what you were describing that he was doing sounded very much like what God told the Israelites to do when they went on the conquest of Canaan.
Yep.
And so my question is, how would you respond to a critic saying the Israelites are just terrorists who happen to win the whole land?
Well, I mean, the Israelites were following God's instructions. That's a huge difference. God was judging the Canaanite nations. We have no reason to believe that God had an interest in judging the Palestinian dirt farmers that were in Palestine before Israel came back from Europe and other places. I mean, there's nothing about those dirt farmers that made them particularly, let's say, contemptible to God that he'd want to wipe them all out. I mean, probably some of the people that came and replaced them were just as bad or worse people. I mean, just because it's just that way. There's nothing innately evil about Palestinian farmers. And likewise, there's nothing innately virtuous about being Jewish. There are good Jews, some virtuous Jews and some that are not, just like there are Gentiles in both categories. So today, when it comes to conflicts between nations, if America came in to, if the Europeans came to America and just started slaughtering the Indians to take their land. Now, some people say that's what happened. I was not there, and I don't think that's exactly what happened, though I'm sure there were slaughters. There were certainly slaughters. There were certainly injustices. But I don't think it was quite just like, okay, we're coming over here to take your land and kill you all. I don't think that was the attitude of the settlers. But nonetheless, there were some horrible slaughters that took place. Now, any such slaughters would be unjustified, obviously. They're criminal. They're war crimes to go into an Indian settlement and just wipe out women and children and so forth would be absolutely it would be evil. It would be pure evil. Now, but the settlers had no reason to believe that God had spoken to them and said, I'm giving you this land. I am specifically giving it to you because the present inhabitants are so evil. They've been worshiping demonic gods. They've been sacrificing their children alive to their gods. They're totally without any morality. And I've been giving them plenty of time to repent, and they haven't repented. It's time now for them to be judged. It'd be very much like when he sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, men, women, and children were wiped out there, too. Same thing in the flood. The flood wiped out men, women, and children. God has the prerogative to judge people whenever he sees fit, and he never sees fit prematurely. In other words, he always allows people much, much time to repent, and he's very reluctant to judge. He says so himself, and we see it in those cases. God knew he was going to judge the world with a flood and announced it 120 years before he did it. That gave a lot of time for people to repent. As far as wiping out the Canaanites, God announced 400 years before he did it. He said he was going to do it and gave them that much time to repent. He said 400 years before that, he said their iniquity is not quite full yet, but they were awfully wicked people. Now, God has every prerogative to wipe us out or any nation out if he says that, you know, their wickedness has simply gotten so terrible that he can't tolerate it anymore. And if he did tolerate it, it would be dangerous for other nations because our evil would infect them. And that's what God said was the case with the Canaanites. So it was time for them to be judged. Now, he could have sent fire and brimstone down and wiped them all out, as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. The problem with that is we can't even find Sodom and Gomorrah now because it was so destroyed. God didn't want to destroy the whole land of flowing with milk and honey. He wanted to remove the present inhabitants and give it to someone else. And the Israelites were the ones that he was giving it to, and he told them to drive them out. Now, they didn't have to kill them. The Canaanites could have fled. The Canaanites could have gone out. But, you see, this was a dispossession of the land of the Canaanites by Israel because God, who owns the world, had decided to give that piece of property to Israel now because those who were there had so abused it. Now, that's God's prerogative. Now, when Irgun went in and wiped out Palestinian peasants, there's not a reason in the world to believe that God had given them commands to do so. In fact, after the Canaanites had been subdued in Joshua's day, God's law for Israel is don't abuse people who are foreigners in your land. You were slaves in Egypt once. You know what it's like. So don't you abuse people who are strangers in your land. When Israel was given the land of Palestine by the United Nations in 1948, the remaining Palestinians were strangers in their land. And Israel did not treat them fairly in many cases. Sometimes they did. I mean, I'm not anti-Israel. I'm really not. I'm actually fairly favorable toward Israel as a nation. But, I mean, you got to take the actions of any nation case by case. If the Palestinians commit acts of terrorism and wipe out innocent people, well, then shame on them. We should condemn those actions. We don't condemn their nation. We condemn the actions of the people who did it. Likewise with Israel. If some people in Israel commit abominable, atrocious acts of terrorism, we condemn that too. We don't necessarily condemn the whole nation. We condemn those that were a part of that. And so, to say that the Israelites taking Canaan were like terrorists, well, they may have seemed that way to the Canaanites, but we know that God gave them instructions about removing the Canaanites from that territory and taking it from them. And we don't find God doing that with any other people. That is, he doesn't ever tell Israel to wipe out any other people than the Canaanites and take their land. So it's definitely a unique case in God's dealings, just like the flood was a unique case of judgment in the Bible, and fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah was a unique case of God's judgment. This was another unique case. God judged a whole society, this time not by fire and brimstone or by water, but by war. And the Israelites were the instruments that were used.
All right, great. Thank you for that.
Yeah, you still see some problem with that?
No. I mean, I think I might have said the same thing. I just wanted to hear you say it.
Okay.
I just wanted to hear the logic behind the the one fellow who was a terrorist and the Canaanite conquest. So, no, I think I think I agree.
All right.
I would just like to hear you say it. So, I appreciate it.
All right. Well, good talking to you, Dustin. God bless you.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Caleb calling from Lincoln, California. Caleb, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question, if you can help me, on John chapter 5, verse 4. It talks about the angel, an angel that stirred the waters, that troubled the waters.
Yeah.
Is that an angel of God, or is that a different angel?
Well, first thing we need to recognize is that the statement about the angel there is not actually in the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. We have various manuscript copies of John, and the ones that were used by the King James Version and the New King James Version include this explanation in verse 4 where it says, an angel went down at a certain time to the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, that whole verse is not even found in the oldest manuscripts. And that makes it look like maybe somebody added it later to as an explanation. What the passage reads like in the oldest manuscripts, it says that in these porches there were a lot of people sick, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Actually, waiting for the moving of the water is also not found in the oldest manuscripts. But then in verse 5 it says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. So in the what we call the Alexandrian text, which is used by almost all the modern translations, the whole explanation of the moving of the water and the angel stirring it and things like that is simply not there. And so the theory of many scholars would be that, you know, that John didn't write those words, but somebody added them as an explanation, probably because later in the conversation, which is in the old manuscripts, Jesus says to the man, do you want to be healed? And he says, well, I don't have anyone to put me in the water when it moves. Someone gets there ahead of me. Well, of course, what's that answer? What's that got to do with anything? Unless you need some explanation about that. Well, what do you mean? You were just asked if you want to be healed, and you're saying, well, I can't get into the water first because someone gets there ahead of me when the water's stirred. If you didn't have the explanation in verse 4, then his statement makes virtually no sense to us. And therefore, it may be that John did write verse 4 and that some manuscripts left it out by accident, or that he didn't write it, but someone who was copying it said, well, what this guy says would be confusing to readers. I'm going to put in here an explanation of what was really behind this. And so that verse is what we'd have to call a questionable variant. We don't know if that verse is really part of the original. It could be, or it may not be. That's true of, you know, a few verses here and there throughout the Bible, but not very many. Now, your question, assuming that the verse is genuine, and there really was an angel that stirred water and so forth, and whoever was first to get in after it was stirred got healed. I don't know, that doesn't sound very much like something God would do. Now, if some angel if some angel in fact did that, probably it was an angel of God, but we don't have any precedent or any parallel to God doing that kind of thing for healing people. Now, we do have in the Old Testament that Haman, Naaman, the Syrian, who had leprosy, he was told to go dip himself in the Jordan seven times, and he'd come up well. And he did, and he came up well. Now, a prophet told him to do that. There's no angel involved or anything like that, but he did, you know, that was an act of obedience that God was requiring of him, sort of an act of humbling himself to do that. And God did heal him through that means. So God can use strange means to heal people. But the idea that an angel came and stirred the water and only the first one in the water got in, it's almost like a lottery, you know. And I think, if God wanted to heal someone, it doesn't seem like he would favor the person who had the most mobility and punish the one who had the least.
Yeah, he's not limited to that. Yeah.
Right. So that makes me wonder, maybe John didn't write that affirmation of verse 4, but it may well reflect the superstitions of the people there. I mean, the reason they wanted to be there is because they believed such things happened. And that would explain why this guy spoke as he did. But yeah, there's not really a very ancient manuscript that includes that verse.
Yeah, I was always wondering because I always thought if God was healing someone in that moment, I would be not compelled, but I would be wanting to put anybody in there worse than me. You know,
mm-hmm.
I would grab the guy and throw him in there. But the attitude of these people don't even seem that way.
It's pretty selfish.
Like you said, like a lottery ticket.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, that's the problem. That's the problem with that passage. That verse is in later manuscripts, but it's not in the earliest ones. And therefore, its authenticity as an original part of the Gospel of John is open to question.
Awesome. I had just a quick question about your website. Is there anything in the website that speaks about anybody going to suicide, depression? Is there anything that I can go in and study?
Well,
I have some issues around my family that are going through that.
Well, I'll tell you what, I don't have a lecture at the website about it, but there is another website that has some really great resources that you could go to. It's called Matthew7.13.com.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know that one is.
Yeah, that's got a topical index of calls from this program. I think there's about 20,000 calls on there, and they're arranged in hundreds of topics. So if you look up suicide, what it'll do, it'll take you to a number of calls on this program in the past where people have asked about suicide. So it gets discussed a lot of different ways there. But we don't have a lecture on the subject.
Okay, that's fine. Yeah, because I was going in through the one that talks about reason for suffering, but that one's mainly about kind of talks a bit. It's mainly about a different type of suffering, like the gospel and reasons why people die around us and stuff like that. But
I just wanted
to know because my sister was going through something like that, and we're trying to get her out of that. And I just wanted to kind of learn a little bit more about.
Well, you'll probably find some.
Her.
Yeah, you'll probably find some calls there that are worthwhile to you and helpful to you. That's again Matthew7.13.com. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Joseph from Mesa, Arizona. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, yeah. I have a question about the genealogy in Luke and Matthew, mostly about Joseph. In Luke 3:23, it says Joseph is the son of Heli. And in Matthew 1:16, he says the son of Jacob. Can you clear that up a little bit for me, please?
Yeah, there's a number of ways that has been explained historically. The ancient church had an explanation for that, which is not, in my opinion, the most likely explanation, but it could be. I might as well tell it to you. They believed that Joseph's grandfather... there was a Levite marriage that took place. Joseph's grandfather had two sons, one named Jacob and one named Heli. And that Heli, or I should say Jacob, died childless. And Heli, following the Levite marriage custom, married Jacob's widow and raised up a child for his brother. And therefore... the legal father of Joseph was Jacob, and the actual father was Heli. But that doesn't make sense to me, because the whole genealogies of these men go back different directions. I believe that chapter 3 of Luke is giving us Mary's genealogy. Now, the way it reads in our English translations, it sounds like it's Joseph's, as you pointed out. It says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. It says, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. But then it just says, of Heli. Now, our translations say, the son of Heli, which makes it sound like Joseph was the son of Heli. But many commentators believe that what it's saying is people thought he was the son of Joseph, but he was really of a different line than Joseph. He was a line of Heli. Now, Heli would then be Mary's father. We don't know Mary's father's name from any other passage, so we can't confirm this. But the idea would be Heli would be Jesus' nearest male ancestor biologically, which would be his maternal grandfather. Joseph was not biologically related to Jesus. And therefore, it is thought that Luke is telling us that people supposed, it says, as was supposed, he was the son of Joseph. But in fact, he was of Heli's line, through Heli's daughter Mary, is what would be implied. Now, we can't prove this to be true, but it makes perfectly good sense, because Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy, but he also gives us the birth stories entirely from Joseph's point of view. All the stories in Matthew 1 and 2, which are the birth narratives in Matthew, are from Joseph's point of view, and we also have Joseph's genealogy. But the birth narratives in Luke are all from Mary's point of view. In chapter 1 and 2, it's all Mary's stories. And then we have a genealogy which looks like it's Joseph's, but it can't be because it's different than Joseph's. So since Luke is following Mary's side, it's much more likely that he's giving Mary's genealogy as well. At least that's how I would solve that problem. There are other suggestions people have made, but I think that's it. To see it as Mary's genealogy makes more sense. I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. We have another half hour coming up, so those of you who are waiting online, don't go away, and you who are listening, don't go away. At this point, I'd just like to let our listeners know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website. Everything at the website is free, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for a conversation on the air, if you see things differently than the host and want to bring that up for conversation, you're certainly welcome to join us. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to just say for our New York City listeners, I have to make this point once in a while, because not everyone listens every day. And this is true of some of our other listeners around the country on different stations, but most of our stations run the program live. New York City is an exception, and we have a lot of listeners there. And if you want to call in, you need to know that you're not listening to the live broadcast. You're listening to a broadcast 2 hours after the live broadcast. So you're listening from 7 to 8, I believe. We do the program, as far as Eastern time goes, it's 5 to 6. So if you take down our phone number and remember to call weekdays between 5 and 6, even though we're not broadcast until 7 there, you can be on the program live. So for New York City listeners, just know that it's not live at 7 to 8 when you're listening, but it is live from 5 to 6, and you could call the program during that time window any weekday. Again, the number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Cheryl from Mission Viejo, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'd like to hear your thoughts, if you don't mind, on why you think Jesus chose Peter, James, and John as his inner circle. And sort of a sub-question to that, why not Andrew?
Yeah, that's an interesting point, because Andrew is the one who brought Peter to Jesus originally.
Right.
Essentially, there's one occasion when Peter, James, and John and Andrew were selected for a private audience when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. It doesn't mention in Matthew that those four were there, but in Mark 13, which is the parallel, it says that Peter, James, John, and Andrew were part of that conversation. But you're right. Andrew is usually omitted from that group. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He took them into the house of Jairus' daughter when he went to heal her. or raised her from the dead. He brought them into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him, and the other disciples were not brought in. Why? I honestly don't know.
Yeah.
Now, some people might think that there was some nepotism there. I wouldn't say so. But James and John were first cousins of Jesus. But that may be only incidental and not a factor in his choice. However, them being his cousins, it may be that he knew more of them, knew about them better, and knew how much he could trust them more than some of the other disciples. Not that he couldn't trust the others, but they he had maybe a more long-standing relationship with Peter, James, and John. But that wouldn't explain why Andrew was not in the group. I have to just say, we don't know why God chooses anyone to be in any particular ministry. I mean, he chose Jeremiah when he was still in the womb before he was born. And Paul even says that he was chosen from his mother's womb, which was, of course, a long time before he ever was converted. So, I mean, God kind of, as far as salvation is concerned, God saves those who trust in him, who believe in him. He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. But when it comes to vocational choices, picking the 12, for example, or picking the 3 that would be the closest to him in the 12, that we have actually no information given, except that we do know in Luke's gospel, chapter 6, it says that Jesus spent the whole night praying before he selected the 12, which would suggest that his choice of the 12 was no doubt guided by God as a result of his praying for guidance on this matter. But the choice of Peter, James, and John above the others is really, it's a mystery to us. We don't hear much of the activities of the others in the book of Acts, but we do know that they, that is the 12, did miracles and preached the gospel in Jerusalem, because it often says, with great boldness, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the dead. And that would include all 12 of them, including Matthias, who had replaced Judas. But as far as specific actions of any of them, the ones we really read about in the book of Acts are mostly, at least before Paul comes along, it's going to be Peter and John, and then his brother James comes in. The martyrdom of James is mentioned in chapter 12 of Acts. But the other apostles are barely mentioned by name, except in the list of them in chapter 1. So it may be that those three simply had more promise. They had more gifts in terms of preaching abilities and things. I mean, we know that Peter seemed to have a temperament that made him more outspoken than the others. We can see that throughout his whole life in the Gospels and the book of Acts. So there may have been temperamental reasons, or reasons of separate gifting, but we could only speculate, and I really don't have any information to base that speculation upon.
Okay, that's an interesting response. I appreciate it. Maybe we'll see you Saturday night.
Oh, that'd be great. That'd be great. Yeah. That's tomorrow night. Okay, great.
Yeah.
Hope to see you.
All
God
right.
bless you.
Thanks, Steve.
Bye now. Yeah, for those of you who don't know what she's referring to, tomorrow night, we have a meeting in Temecula, a Q&A meeting. You're welcome to join us. In the morning tomorrow, we have a men's Bible study. Those are open to people interested in coming. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find the time and place of those gatherings tomorrow. All right, let's talk to Peter from San Diego, California. Hi, Peter.
Hey. Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm good, thanks.
Steve, you know what? I live in San Diego, and I've been noticing, I'm a Christian, and I've been noticing there's a lot of gay flags flying on a lot of these churches.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my roommate tells me, take the sin and not the sinner, but I'm having a hard time finding, I don't like it. I say, what is your opinion on that?
Well, I mean, you can certainly not like the fact that churches are waving gay flags without yourself hating any gay people. For example, I don't hate any gay people. I've never known a gay person that I hated or even necessarily disliked. I mean, I've seen some on TV that look like they're trying to be in your face and being obnoxious, but frankly, the gay people I actually know in real life, pretty nice people, mostly. I don't really have anything against them as people. But as Christians, we stand against certain sinful behaviors. For example, if I knew somebody who was a bank robber, but let's say he was my cousin and I really liked him a lot. In fact, I did have a cousin who was a robber and he died in prison. And I liked him. He's my best friend cousin when I was a kid. I like him, but I can't, but I have to be against his criminal behavior. And likewise, if somebody is, an adulterer, and they're a friend of mine and yet they're committing adultery, I'd have to condemn the adultery. I'd still like them. You know, it's a very big difference between hating a person on one hand and hating certain behaviors that they're involved in. The problem, I think, with our modern culture is it has taught us to find our identity in our sexual orientation, at least if we're not straight, you know. I don't know that our culture is urging us to find our identity in being straight, but if we're straight, but if we're anything else, if we're gay, lesbian, transgender, whatever all these things are in that list of letters, it's like those are identifiers of who I am, in a sense. If I'm gay, that's what defines me. Well, no. I mean, if I happen to have, and I do not and never have, but if I had attraction to males, like a sexual attraction to males, as a male myself, I would consider that not to be who I am. That would be something I have to deal with. I'm somebody else. I'm a child of God. What my sexual temptations may be do not define me. The truth is that as a heterosexual male, I've had plenty of sexual temptations, but they don't define me either. The fact that I'm a straight guy, well, I don't actually define myself by being either straight or by being a guy. I'm a person. I'm a human being. I don't believe that these tribal subgroups that our culture is trying to divide us into, to divide the nation into warring camps, I don't think that's who we are. If you're a Christian, your identity is in Christ. I'm a member of Christ. I'm a limb. I'm an eye or a hand or a mouth or a nose or a foot. I belong to Christ. That's my identity. He is my identity. Now, if I identify myself as something else, by my sexual orientation, by my skin color, by my what sex I am or whatever, well, then that's sinful, because what I'm doing is thinking I'm different in significant ways from people who have different skin color or different sexual orientation or whatever. No, I mean, if I'm a Christian, Jesus is the only identity that can legitimately be claimed by me. That's what Paul said. There's no more Jew or Greek or male or female or bond or free in Christ. All are one in Christ who are Christians. And so what's happening here is that our culture, having departed from God, has decided that the best way people can be identified and should think of themselves is in terms of those things that make them unlike everybody else. So if they have a different sexual orientation than the majority, or they have a different skin color than the majority, or they have a different they're in an economic class different than the majority, that this is what defines them, and this is their battle. They're battling against those who are different. That's just a demonic, satanic attack on our culture. Now, if we weren't succumbing to that, if we're just, you know, sensible people and Christians, we'd say, here's a person who is struggling with temptation toward same sex. Well, that person's got struggles a lot like me. I have struggles toward the opposite sex. And that is to say, I have to control myself. My body is capable, my mind is capable of having inappropriate fantasies and certainly has inappropriate desires. Not that I'm saying that straight sex desires are wrong, but they're certainly wrong toward the wrong persons. If I'm a married man, it's wrong for me to have sexual thoughts and so forth toward other women. And if I was a gay man, it'd be wrong for me to have, you know, those kind of thoughts toward a man. I mean, it's really, we're pretty much the same. We just have different temptations. And so we don't hate, why should we hate gay people? They're just tempted in different ways than we are. We're all under attack from the enemy. A gay person is simply under attack in different ways than I am. And I'm on his side. I'm not on the devil's side. The devil's the one attacking him. and sin and worldliness and deception is attacking them, just like I'm attacked by those things. So for some reason, we have decided, even the church has made the mistake of saying being gay is an important identifier. And just so we'll show that we don't hate gay people, of course, I haven't met anyone who hates gay people that I know of. I mean, maybe 30 years ago, maybe 40 years ago, of course, gay people were considerably more, as we say, in the closet in those days. And most Christians had not thought through what they think about people who are struggling with those issues. I think most of them, I think back then we knew less about the whole phenomenon, of course, and we probably, many people thought, well, you know, homosexuals, those are people who don't really, you know, they don't really feel that kind of attraction. They're just perverted. Well, you know, let's face it. We know now that many people have felt that attraction from childhood. That's been their struggle. And we can't condemn someone for what their struggle is. We don't condemn people, but we do judge actions. So if I know a straight guy who's sleeping with people who are not his wife, then I have to condemn his actions. If I know a gay guy who's sleeping with people who are not his wife, I have to condemn those actions too. It's just the same thing. It's fornication, both cases. Now, if there was a group of fornicators in general, let's just say pedophiles, and they had their own flag, and the church has decided to fly those flags, that'd be very strange, wouldn't it? I mean, because basically, they're not celebrating any persons. They're celebrating a specific behavior. And there are things that Christians cannot celebrate. There are behaviors. You list all the sins that God forbids. And while we, as Christians, we love people who are bound up in those problems, and we would love to help them if we can, we certainly don't want to celebrate the problems that are bringing them into bondage. You don't celebrate a cancer that's killing a person. You can celebrate the person, but not as a cancer victim. You celebrate them as a human being. And you hate the cancer. So, and you do what you can to free them from this so it doesn't destroy them. And that's really what the Christian biblical attitude is toward all sin. And basically, homosexual sin isn't different than others in that respect. It's just, it's different in this respect, that our culture has decided that homosexual sin is something that we're not going to say anything is wrong with it. Adultery, we still would say that's wrong in most cases. Of course, it's being celebrated a lot of times too, unfortunately. But, you know, there's a lot of moral wrongs. Let's just say child rape, child trafficking. We still are, everybody is still willing to say that's evil, that's wrong, that's sin. You know, we still would say that if somebody is so trapped in the bondage to sin that they couldn't help themselves, we would love them enough to want to help them. We would hate what they're doing, of course. And, you know, so, I mean, when people talk about us being homophobic, they're really missing the whole point. I'm not homophobic. I'm just against fornication. I don't care who's doing it and who they're doing it with. Fornication is forbidden in Scripture. And the Bible says fornicators, and that's anyone who sleeps with someone who's not their spouse, their biblically married spouse, as long as it says fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I'd like for everyone to inherit the kingdom of God. So I'd just as soon, I hate that which condemns people to be left out of God's kingdom. And so that's the attitude. Now, so to fly a gay flag, it's a strange message that churches are sending when they do that, because they're celebrating a lifestyle. They're not celebrating people. They may think they are, but you can celebrate people without celebrating the particular sexual activities they're involved in. You know, even as a married man, I don't want to have the church fly a flag that says, this flag represents celebrating sex between married couples. Well, I mean, the church is favorable towards sex between married couples, but still it's hardly the focus of being a Christian is that, you know, married couples have sex. No, there's things that are much more the focus of the Christian faith. So I just think that the churches that do that are confused. I think they themselves are confused, or else they're not confused and they're just trying to be politically correct and they'd like to avoid persecution in a culture that has hated Christian morality for too long. and which doesn't look like it's going to turn around anytime soon. A lot of churches feel like, well, you know, we better, if you can't beat them, join them. Well, that's not the Christian attitude. You don't, the church, Jesus never said about the devil, if you can't beat him, join him. You know, no, you still fight against that which destroys people. And it doesn't matter what it is that's destroying people. But whatever it is, you're against it. You're not against the people. You're against whatever it is that's destroying them. And that's I think, the biblical attitude that we're looking for. All right, let's talk to Paul from Delray Oaks. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Paul.
Thank you, Steve. My question is in regards to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Uh-huh. Do you think Jesus rode a donkey part of the way and it's called the rest of the way?
You know, that is an interesting thing. In Zechariah, it says that he's coming riding on a donkey and on the foal of a donkey. But this is written in Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry, like the Psalms and the Proverbs, is characterized by repetition of the same thought in slightly different words. I mean, these couplets of repetition are simply one of the main characteristics of Hebrew poetry. And so when it says that he comes on a, well, I got to turn to it here just a moment. When it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now, by the way, that's the first two lines of verse. You see that those are parallel. Rejoice greatly, yeah. O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Those are saying the same thing twice. That's what Hebrew poetry does. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay? Now, it's basically saying he's riding on a donkey. It's a young donkey. It's the foal of another donkey, of course.
Okay.
But it's still a donkey. So that's how I understand it. It's not saying he's riding on two animals like Roy Rogers with one foot on each horse, you know, riding along doing circus tricks.
Thank you, Steve. Have a great weekend, my friend.
Thank you, Paul. God bless you. Thanks for calling today. All right, let's talk to AK from Arkansas. Hi, AK. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for having me on. I'm still laughing from the Rogers joke. I want to ask you about some of your material on the Sabbath, and I've been reading some of that and listening to you. You talk about Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, did not have to observe it. I mean, I'm paraphrasing here.
Uh-huh.
And because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And, you know, I agree with you on that, but I'm going to ask you this. Now, when Jesus talks about breaking the least of these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, and when the scriptures talk about him being born under the law, well, the perception always is that he was someone born with the role of everybody else, which is to be subjected to God's law, and he had to keep it in the way that we're supposed to. But at the same time, it is true that he's the Lord, but at the same time, he's the Lord of everything. So
sure.
Wouldn't that mean that he's not really obligated to keep any of it since he is above it, actually, in truth?
Yeah, I think what we have to understand is that Jesus was born under the law as a baby, so he had to be circumcised, he had to be dedicated, on the 40th day, and he had to live under the law until he began his ministry. When he began his ministry was with his baptism, and when he was baptized, the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, in God announcing Jesus be the Son or the Messiah, Jesus then assumes the role he's 30 years old. Like a priest, a kid who's born a priest was not really a priest till they're 30 years old. They were destined to be a priest in their childhood, but once they came to their adult responsibilities when they're 30, Jesus, as a child, lived under the law, under its authority, and even under his parents' authority. But when he left home and began to function in his adult messianic mission, he was now the bringer of the new covenant. And he didn't really talk directly about the new covenant until the last day of his life on earth, before his crucifixion. He said, "This cup is the new covenant." But he was, the transition, I think, had begun. I think what had happened was that now that the Messiah had come, the new covenant was breaking in. And Jesus still observed much of the law, but perhaps only to be diplomatic, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he's with those who are under the law, he keeps the law too, to win them. Jesus lived in a Jewish society, and therefore he probably, for the most part, kept the law. But he was, in a sense, the Lord himself. And having reached his adult responsibility, he said when he was criticized for healing on the Sabbath, which was a breaking of the Sabbath, the Bible says, John 5:18, he did break the Sabbath. Breaking the Sabbath means you work on the Sabbath. Jesus said, well, the priests do that too. The priests defile, they profane the Sabbath every Sabbath, and they're guiltless. Why? Because they do their regular work on the Sabbath as well as other days. That's what Jesus did. He did his regular work on the Sabbath. That's what breaking the Sabbath means. The Sabbath said you do your regular work 6 days, and you don't do it on the seventh day. Well, the priests were an exception. So was Jesus. And so they could break the Sabbath. Jesus said they profaned it, the priests, but they were guiltless. He said that in Matthew chapter 12. And he himself said, well, my Father works every day, and I work. I just do what my Father does. In other words, as his son, as God's announced son, in the unique sense of his sonship, he did what his Father did, not what his Father told lesser people to do. He imitated his Father. Now, he did only what pleases the Father, but it pleased the Father for Jesus to do his regular work on the Sabbath. It pleased the Father for Jesus to do everything that Jesus did. So there was a sense, I think, during those years of his ministry, that the new covenant was already breaking in the person of the Messiah. I think it was fully in, well, almost fully in anyway, when he was in the upper room, and then he died and rose again. And then there's some senses in which some of it kind of seems to have held on until the temple was destroyed, but not its validity. It was still practiced by the Jews, but not necessarily by, certainly not Gentile Christians. The point is, though, that Jesus was not really under the law once he became commissioned to do his Father's will. It was no longer Moses that was going to tell Jesus what to do. It was going to be his Father. And that's, in my opinion, even foreshadowed when Jesus was 12 and he told his disciples, or he told his parents, do you not know I must be about my Father's business? Now, a lot of people think, well, if he broke the law of Moses, then he's disobeying God. Well, only if God wanted him to keep the law of Moses. God doesn't necessarily want us to keep the law of Moses, so we don't have to be circumcised and offer animal sacrifices. That's not part of what God has in mind ultimately for us. And Jesus is the one who introduced the new system, and it was through his ministry that old system kind of fell away. Now, Jesus did assume that his disciples for some time would still offer sacrifices. He said, when you offer your gift at the altar, you know, make sure you go make peace with your brother first if you've got something against him. But Jesus did touch lepers, which the law forbade. And Jesus did touch dead bodies to heal them, which the law forbade. And he didn't have to touch them, he just did. He could have raised them without that. He even let a woman with an issue of blood touch him, which in the Old Testament would make him unclean. There are all kinds of ways in which he didn't really comply with the law once he was an adult and bringing in the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus said it about John the Baptist. He said, the law and the prophets were until John. And since then, he said, the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone's pressing into it. So really, once Jesus and John began to preach, the law and the prophets pretty much were, you know, they're certainly fading and almost gone. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says that the law is obsolete. It actually says the old covenant is obsolete and about ready to pass, fade away or disappear. So this was a transitional time. Once John began preaching, the law and the prophets were not as important as the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus was representing. It's an interesting question. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. God bless.